Labor Day weekend is behind us. School has started. Everybody's back in, locked in, and nose to the grindstone and all that stuff. So it's good to see you. Welcome to any who might be here visiting for the first time. I see several faces that are new, and one that is particularly intriguing over there. We have the Japanese missionary Linda Carner with us, snuck in this morning. And she is chaperoned by Father Lou to keep her out of trouble. So we're very glad to see them both this morning. And will you be around for long, Linda?
Yes, I'll be around till next summer.
Till next summer? Okay, now we have to find something for her to do. All right. Well, welcome, welcome. We're going to pick up where we left off in our study of the patriarchs in Genesis. We've been working through the story of the patriarchs since Genesis chapter 11 for some time now. And we come up to chapter 44 today. The brothers have gone down and gotten food and have been forced to leave Simeon down there and returned home, and now they've eaten up all their food, and now they have to go down again. And when they do, they find that this Egyptian in charge, who they do not recognize as their brother Joseph, is no longer acting sinister toward them or suspicious. He pulls out all the stops, and he gives them a banquet at his own table. And so that has finished now. They've had a good night's rest. They think everything is fine, and they are ready to go home. So let's pick up where we left off, chapter 44. This is the word of God. Then he, that's Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver and gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and he also will be my Lord's servants. We will also be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, but we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, a child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he is alone. He alone is left in his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, but boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Brothers and sisters, last time we took a moment to review for ourselves the change that had happened in the life of Jacob and how the Lord had drawn that patriarch to himself. And now we are detecting that there might be a change happening as well in the lives of some of his brothers. I do not think we will ever be able to discern with confidence from the text of Scripture whether all of these brothers, who all headed up the 12 tribes of Israel, truly became believers themselves in the God of their fathers. That is and continues to be the mysterious way that the Lord brings forth and builds His church even to this day, by way of His covenant promise. You know, many times the faith is truly passed down from generation to generation, while at other times some children raised up in the covenant home will walk away from the faith. And others who grow up outside the faith are called of the Lord later in life and are engrafted into the spiritual line. Well, for some time now, we have been following the narrative of Joseph, who is very clearly living as a covenant child. And last time we focused again on his father, Jacob, so as to be reminded that he also has been called of God. And he emerged from the darkness that night into light as an adult. But here in chapter 44, our attention is turned to another person, one of the brothers, Judah in particular. We already know more about Judah than we probably want to know. We know that it was Judah who, for instance, who came up with the idea of selling young Joseph into slavery. And then the narrative of Joseph's story came to an abrupt disruption with chapter 38, with the telling of Judah's own early history, which described his significant drift from the faith and which climaxed with his humiliating confession that the Gentile Tamar had acted with more righteous integrity than he. But why was it necessary for us to know that? Why was that chapter put there? I think one reason might be so that we can see how Judah himself is also being changed. Over these 20 plus years, the thought of what Judah has done has been on his heart and his mind. And so to see that change this morning, specifically demonstrated here, I think we have it in two ways. First, Judah is beginning to take the lead in representing his family. And number two, his willingness is clearly stated to the Egyptian to be sacrificed in exchange for Benjamin's freedom. Now, with the morning light, the brothers begin to make their way home. There must have been among them all a real sense of confidence and success in how all of this has finally turned out. James Boyce speaks of this in three ways. He says, first, their word has been proven good. You know, they first went down there, they were accused of being spies. But now they are known for who they are, and they leave home with all of the brothers safe and intact. Secondly, they felt they could be confident that they had settled their financial affairs. They had shown the Egyptian good faith by returning the money that had been stuck into their packs when they came back the first time, and because they had also brought him a second payment along with those gifts from their own homeland. And third, they felt their integrity was intact. They felt that they had a standing with the Egyptian now, even a mutual respect. He had certainly treated them that way by receiving them into his own home and giving them that wonderful banquet. You know, a good word, a financial responsibility, and integrity are all very good traits. Christians particularly should strive in those very areas for them as we move through life to have confidence. So when the servant of the Egyptian catches up with them just leaving the city, it must have been a devastating blow in all three of those things, as they quickly found themselves back in the thick of despair and accusation and suspicion and fear. That had been, of course, by the instigation of Joseph. Even while he was giving them their own private banquet, he was sabotaging their departure by having the incriminating evidence planted in their sacks. It seems clear that Joseph was putting his brothers to yet another test. From the very beginning, you know, Joseph had first recognized his brothers, noticing that Benjamin was not among them. And he wanted to know if they had despised and dealt with Benjamin as they had dealt with him. Benjamin had also been born of Rachel, remember, and was also favored by their father Jacob. And if they had done away with him as they thought they had done away with Joseph, Joseph wanted to know about it. Even during the banquet, Joseph had given Benjamin more food because he just wanted to see if the other brothers would respond with resentment. Perhaps he had not been convinced by what he saw. He wasn't convinced that Benjamin was indeed safe with these brothers. And for that reason, he concocted this frame-up to take back, to keep his younger brother for himself, rather than see him return and risk the possibility of his brothers turning against him. So the focus of the text then is on the reaction of the brothers when the cup of the Egyptian is found in one of their sacks, particularly in Benjamin's own sack. Their first response had been one of against the accusation, against the integrity that they felt they had leaving that second time. Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. You see that a restored sense of pride has made the brothers indignant. While the words chosen sound gracious, you know, they're really shouting, how dare you accuse us of such a thing? Remind you, brothers and sisters, pride is the default attitude of the sinful heart. It's regarded as a positive trait in the world rather than as a sin, which the Bible says it is. Being prideful is something that is defended and as even protecting someone's honor. But the Christian learns from Scripture that pride and honor are two different things. True honor is not something that you can possess. It's not something you can hold on to or demand that others respect. True honor is something that must be given to someone else. Honor is given to those who deserve that respect, deserve that appreciation in the eyes of those around him or her. Pride of self, on the other hand, is a sin. It's a sin of the heart. 1 John chapter 2 reminds us, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And because pride is a sin, being sinfully prideful will not fail to bring consequences. Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That warning sounds plain enough, but one common reason why so many fail to grasp it is because pride of life makes you blind. Blind to the things that you really do need to see. Again from Proverbs, before destruction a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. The lie of pride is that being prideful of self yields a worldly reward. But in truth, the pride of self is not profitable at all. It's corrosive. The very moment you think you are enjoying it, it's eating away at that platform upon which you stand. And the ground upon which you will collapse will not be in godly humility, but a disgraceful social humiliation. So their first response was indignation. The second response is to the evidence. They find that the cup is not only among them, it is in Benjamin's own sack. Now notice first, they don't turn and interrogate Benjamin. It doesn't matter to them whether or not Benjamin did this or whether he has an awareness or an explanation for it. It's just because it's Benjamin, the one brother who cannot be left behind. Or could he? You know, this is the real point of Joseph's test here. We saw how they reacted to Simeon's imprisonment. Now, granted, they did not know whether Simeon was still alive or dead, but they did not seem to be eager at all to rescue him by returning to Egypt straight away. Joseph would have noticed that as well. If the brothers had had a similar attitude toward Benjamin as they had toward Joseph, the brothers might have considered leaving him down there. Let the Egyptian keep Benjamin. Break the news to Dad once again. He'll get over it too. And we'll be rid of Rachel's favored children once and for all. But instead, to their credit, their response was totally the opposite. In fact, it was generous. It was revealing. Then they tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey. They returned to the city. They fell before Joseph to the ground. To a man, leaving Benjamin behind was not an option. Guilty or not, they all rallied around their youngest brother. Their third response was in their defense. And that is where Judah comes to the fore. It's Judah's voice that we hear speaking for the group, and he will plead for Benjamin. That even seems decided in verse 14, where it says, Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. You know, 20 plus years ago, Judah had wished to profit from selling Joseph, but now he takes the lead in entreating this Egyptian for Benjamin's life. And what Judah has to say to the Egyptian is pretty dramatic. Please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Judah had gone from selling his younger brother for profit to offering himself as an exchange for his youngest brother. It makes me think of a couple of things to note here. You know, in the Lord's common grace, it is a proverbial truth that the older you get, the more meaningful your family becomes. It doesn't always happen to everyone, sadly, but the longer we live, the more we grow to love and to depend on and to protect the family that the Lord has given us. We find ourselves reflecting on those relationships. We mourn over our divisions, over our differences, our losses, even as we rejoice at the new births and in times we can spend together. Last time I spoke about carrying guilt for many years, and that might be motivating Judah here. But it could also be that Judah has grown to regard family with a sense of preciousness that he did not have before. And that changes his attitude and his perspective. Judah steps up and owns the theft himself. God has found out the guilt of your servants, he says. You see, Judah realizes the dilemma. Benjamin must have expressed his innocence, but the evidence couldn't be refuted. Is it possible that the brothers have been set up here? That would move Judah to confront the Egyptian, but he knows he's in no position to do that. So Judah simply assumes the blame. He even acknowledges the goodness of God in not letting the family get away with such a theft. You might be asking yourself a question at this point. How would I act if I was Judah? How would you handle this scenario? What would you say? What would you do? You might be treated unjustly one day if you haven't already in your life. How would you handle it? It is certainly not wrong, you know, for a Christian to seek correction, even judicial action, when it is obvious that you are accused wrongly and that what you're experiencing might be deliberately done by someone else to you. But on the other hand, Jesus tells his followers to actually be prepared for such a treatment and not to be taken by surprise when it happens. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." You know, at present, brothers and sisters, you know as well as I do that our world is in such a litigious rage today. Voices scream, demanding dismissals and reparations and equity, along with anything that might humiliate one's enemy, jumping to the conclusion that all are victims by definition, and that any injustice whatsoever is unfair, and that all offenses permanently damage the lives of the offended. And the Christian faith is coming more and more into focus as a target of many attacks. Does the Christian faith deserve that? I'll leave that to you to answer. But Christians are not to be self-seeking. We're not to be opportunistic. You are called instead to endure through injustice, to learn to depend on the Lord rather than in government or on laws, to be innocent as doves in all of your responses and all of your goals. You know, the banners that hung in this room all summer long, I hope you had a chance to notice what they said, they directed your attention to Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. At the time of such an attack, or even just a small complication to life, we often don't want to hear words like that. We don't want to be consoled in the midst of strife, especially when it makes us angry and frustrated. But upon further reflection, we know that those words are balm to our wounds. We need them. Just as faith is refined in the heat of trial, so also is the Christian character formed. Joseph has become very strong over time, and in a way that he would never have grown had he remained a favored son in his father's house. And of course, this offer of Judah's, we can't miss that. The offer of Judah here does parallel the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Isaiah 53 tells us he was despised and rejected by men. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. You see, unlike the boastful words that Reuben said before his father Jacob, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring Benjamin back to you," and words that Judah himself had previously said to his father, "If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever." Unlike them, the words that Judah says to this Egyptian might well have been accepted. Judah's life may have well been forfeit, and Judah knew it. Judah may well be remembering his father's prayer before he sent them off, realizing his own duty before El Shaddai to surrender his life in exchange for another. The historian Alfred Edersheim wrote about this verse. He said, "Truly has Martin Luther said, 'What would I not give to be able to pray before the Lord as Judah here interceded for Benjamin?' For it is a perfect model of prayer, nay, of the strong feeling which must underlie all prayer." Edersheim goes on to say, "And blessed by God, one has so interceded for us, who has given himself as our surety and become a bondsman for us. His advocacy has been heard, his substitution accepted, and his intercession for us is ever continued and ever prevails. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and that prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." We do not often feel strong enough as believers to possess and to act upon that same sacrificial attitude regarding the people and things in our lives. We know that Jesus has called us to be like him. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." But we know ourselves too well. Our confession is that we will still fall very short of the glory of God. Christians will always, always need the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And so it is more out of love than out of required duty that we pray for that growth in our own godly character. Yes, for that strife it takes for us to grow our character. That we pray that it might motivate us, yes, us, to greater and greater things. And so find our comfort as well as our calling in those words that we started our service with from Jesus when he said, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you very much that you have called us to the harder thing, to see in Jesus not only the perfect sacrifice, but the one we are to model and to follow after. Denying ourselves, Lord, constantly, daily, hourly. Fixing Christ in our image and setting our sights on Him alone. Teach us to endure what comes without the complaining and the moaning and the griping and the selfish expression of so many others. Teach us to grow strong so that we represent you better. We leave the end of those struggles to you, O Lord. We know that you have our best in mind, but improve our standing, grow our strength, increase our character, deepen our hope. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.